chapter 8, verses. And now we're going to be setting, in these verses, it's setting the political stage in the southern kingdom for the judgment that's going to fall. And at the end of this chapter, the judgment begins. And we see a long fallout all the way through chapter 17 of the judgment that takes place. So let's begin in verse 16 and 17. It says, "In the fifth year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem." Now, we get off with here an aspect of, he's dating the king that we're going to deal with, and that is Jehoram is the king of the south, that we're going to find out about him. But he's dated by the king of Israel, and his name is Jehoram as well. And so you say, I always get confused by the kings. There's reason to be a little confused by the kings, because twice in their history do they have kings who have the same name who are ruling at the same time. And so that can be a little confusing to us. But I think there's actually, even when that happens, there is theological things happening. There's things that should be going off in our minds. You have on the north, we have a Jehoram reigning, and he's an evil guy. And we have in the south, Jehoram reigning, and he is an evil guy. And there's an aspect to which those kingdoms begin to start to merge and overlap because they become so similar to one another through this time. And we're going to find out why that happens. See, Jehoram began his reign as a co-regent with his father, Jehoshaphat. And we see this from some of the dating aspect of it. He was 32 years old, and he reigns for 8 years, and he dies at the ripe old age of 40. I want to live a little longer than 40. start realizing that's coming up really fast and soon in the aspect of these things. He dies as a young man in that aspect, but their life expectancy wasn't quite as long, and certainly for evil king, it wasn't nearly that long either. We find here that there's a moral assessment given to us beyond the facts. Verse 18, "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and did as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." We find here this aspect of that he walked in the ways of the kings. Only twice does it ever say of the southern kings that they walked in the ways of the kings of the north. And so there's an aspect to which I think this is a significant aspect. Why is it the storm clouds, according to the storyline in which God is going to reveal in Kings, are about ready to break out, and judgment is going to run through and cut short the dynasty of Omri and the house of Ahab and fulfill all the promises of judgment that have been building and building through the ministry of Elijah? And now he's slipping in a little story about the southern kingdom. Why? Because they begin to walk in the same way as the northern kingdom, and they are walking according to the same path. They're going to experience some of the very same judgment. We see that Ahaz was the other king who is said to walk in the ways of the kings of the northern, and he was the father of Manasseh, which ultimately was the death knell for this southern kingdom and their failure as well. It's interesting, when we look back, God told the kings, he said, and David was speaking to them. This goes way, way back, several years ago. and we looked at that phrase at the very beginning, set the stage for all the kings. David's charge to Solomon. He says, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore. Show thyself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, that thou mayest prosper in all thou doest and wheresoever thou turnest thyself." He uses the language of Deuteronomy, the aspect of walking after God and following in his footsteps. He is your father, you're the little child, and you follow his footpaths one after another, and you keep in step with Almighty God and walk in relationship with him. That same terminology of walking in the way, the path, the intimacy of fellowship that refers there in the Lord is now being used of Israel's intimacy and fellowship with the northern nation. They no longer were walking with the Lord. They were walking lockstep with the compromising brethren in the north. And because of this, they were going to experience the same judgment that falls. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. When we go to Chronicles, we get a little bit bigger, better picture of this, what evil he did. We find out that when he came to power, that Jehoshaphat had multiple sons. You can count them up here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different sons. But he wanted to make the oldest, he had 6 other brothers, Jehoram did, but he was the oldest, and so Jehoshaphat put him in charge and elevated him. And he gave gifts to all these others to help them, you know, okay, you're a king's son, you get certain privileges, but here is the king. He's the firstborn. And it says, when Jehoram was risen up and the father had died, he strengthened himself and slew all of his brethren and all the chief princes of Israel. That is the kind of tyranny that the northern kingdom experienced, bloodletting. And purges. So he starts acting just like the northern kingdom in the way that he's doing. And you're talking about viciousness. I want to reign. I want to be in power. I don't want any rivals. Even though my dad gave me the kingdom, I have the blessing. No one else has usurped the throne and all the other kings in the kingly line. And yet I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to strengthen myself. I'm going to slay my brothers. What a wicked man. Not only was he vicious in murder, but he established Baal worship. When the kingdom is finally purged of the south, they have to remove the altar and a temple of Baal worship from Jerusalem. That's how bad it gets. So things kind of move slowly in the north. It moved very quickly because of this wicked man. He was as the house of Ahab. And this is key because it's bringing, we know if you're studying through Kings, the house of Ahab has the sentence of judgment upon it. Because of what Ahab did to Naboth, because he says, not a single one of your sons is going to live and not be cut off. And so I see from this a certain principle that God even mentions in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 18, he says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So if you're willing to be associated with that wicked world system of Babylon, the future day, Revelation 18, that world system that's going to dominate the age, if you don't come out and be separate from that, you are going to partake of its sin. And when you partake of its sin, you will also partake of its judgment. This is the lesson for the southern king. All these godly kings, and yet when it turned and walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, it receives the same punishment as the house of Ahab. And so what a warning comes to us from this synopsis. And we see here this analysis, he says, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. See, there was a direct cause for this evil, and its link to the house of Ahab. Jehoshaphat, the godly king, the king who walked and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet he wanted to compromise with, and he wanted to be buddy-buddy with the northern kingdom, no matter what their failings were and what their compromise was. And he took the daughter of Ahab to be the wife of his firstborn son. That was a big mistake. This points us really ultimately back to the Jehoram is pointing us back to the consequences of Jehoshaphat, a godly man and his consequences. And so ultimately what we have to ask is the question is, who is your daughter-in-law? What do I mean by that expression? I'm not asking you to name a name or a person. What I'm asking you is, what is the thing in your life that you think is not a big deal? Yeah, it's probably not the best. Yeah, there's some potential problems. But it's going to have a bigger influence on your lineage than you will. because you allowed it into your home, because you put up with it and compromised in this moment. This, I think, is the lesson that we have to call to ourselves and ask this question even this evening. We see God's mercy in spite of this wickedness, in spite of the turning that's going to happen. Verse 19 says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children." This is amazing. Here's a man who is a ruthless murderer. He was a compromising idolater, and yet God chose not to destroy him immediately. He was not going to destroy the line. And why is this? Because God made a promise. And he promised that there would be a light always shining. It's interesting, in the culture of that day, they didn't have flashlights. They didn't really use candles the way that we do. They used a lamp. And they would take that lamp, and you'd have a little wick, and then you would light that wick, and the oil would soak up that wick, and it would keep it burning. And you could keep just pouring in that oil into the lamp so that the light would just be able to shine and continue to go on and never go out. Not like a candle that would burn down and burn down. You could keep that light going. And God was saying, "I have promised that I will keep a lamp and a light shining for my servant David. I've made a promise to him." Remember what the theme of Kings is? It's God's word. It's that God always keeps his word. It's how he established the kings. It's how they were judged. And we see that God responds back to these kings, and he keeps the promise. In fact, this promise goes back to 1 Kings 11:36. That's been already reminded us in the text. And he told, this is to Jeroboam, that he had told him that one tribe would still be in the south because of the promise that he made to David. And so as we look towards this, you know what? We're awful sinners. We have wicked thoughts. We have wicked desires. We turn away from the Lord. We're unfaithful to him. And yet God has mercy on us. You know why God had mercy on Jehoram? It was not because of Jehoram. It was because of someone else. And someone else's walk with God. And someone else's availing for him. You know what? God can have mercy on you and me because of someone else. You know who that person is? His name is Jesus Christ. It's because he walked with God. And because he satisfied the law of God, that we can stand and reconcile before him. This is an amazing, joyful, liberating truth of the mercy of God, that he would take what someone else has done and apply mercy to me because of them. What a beautiful picture pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God has mercy, his mercy also includes a chastening hand. We see this in verse 20 through 22. "In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him, and rose up by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time." Interesting aspect here. Just like Jehoshaphat, Jehoram has a victory over Moab. And here he has a victory over Edom. They are successful in battle, and yet they failed to accomplish the bringing the subjugation of these former places that God had given victory during the days of David. As there was, you have to understand the theology of the Old Testament. If a nation was in rebellion against God, they would come up against God's people, they would be beaten, and they would now become servants of God's people. This is a way by which they were having a picture of being brought underneath the millennial reign and the reign of Christ. Israel now is walking in disobedience. They are losing territory. They're losing battles. And so we see from this that sin always brings weakness. We looked at this in Sunday school. Kind of in some ways it was neat to see that, because I knew this was coming. But every time you sin, it weakens your influence on other people for good. You will not be able to stand for righteousness. You will not have boldness to be able to call other people to do what's right and to do good, because you have sinned, and your conscience will smite you. Every time you sin, it opens you up to other sins and other temptations. It becomes a downward spiral. You give in to one thing, and now you become susceptible to another sin that you weren't expecting, and then you've already practiced in the art of giving over to Satan and his will, and you submit again, and it begins a path to get easier and easier to rebel against the Lord. Every time you sin, it quenches your desire to witness for other people. It takes away that hunger for the lost state of others, and you no longer care about what happens for eternity. We find out from 2 Chronicles that the Philistines also attacked at this time, and they were paying tribute to the father Jehoshaphat. So because of the wickedness that he commits, that the kingdom now is losing strength and power, God is chastening if they would but turn to him. And then we find his death here in verse 23 and 24. And the rest of the acts of Jehoram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. We have to go to Chronicles. In Chronicles 21, we get a little bit more details of those things. It says, after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease, and it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. You want the medical diagnosis on that? That's painful. That's not good. You die because your bowels are coming out of you. How that comes out or where he came out, that's not my business. The point is, he died a painful, disgusting, sickening death. But we find also from Chronicles, he says, his people made no burning for him like the burnings of his fathers. He stunk in the eyes of the people too. Nobody cared. The burning aspect was a symbol of great mourning at his death. No one was sad to see him go because of his character. Sin is painful. Sin is shameful. And it will bring you low. And this man chose, no matter what his godly father was like, he said, I'm going down the path of sin. I'm going down the path of idolatry. And God brought him to the end of that path. And he made him a display for all who else would follow after. This is the end that you will have. We see the third generation of this in verses 25 and 27. And in the 12th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahaz, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, this is Jehoram's son, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. That's not a good sign. Anytime you reign for 1 year, this is not good. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. And let's guess what he did. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did as the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Here we see in the third generation, Ahaziah, he only reigns for 1 year, really ultimately becomes just part of a year. He only begins to reign, and then the judgment of God falls upon the house of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. Ahaziah. We find that he did evil, and it's interesting, it says he was the son-in-law to Ahab's house. I think there's a distinction here. It wasn't just that he had Ahab. Think through me a little bit here. One was Jehoram, and he had Athaliah for his wife. That's an external influence on you. But Jehoram was not of the house of Ahab. He was no blood lineage of Ahab. But Ahaziah was. And what started out as an external influence on the house of Judah now became an internal influence. He was one of them. He doesn't say he was the son of Jehoshaphat, though he had blood from Jehoshaphat, but he followed in the ways of the kings of Israel. And so we see that this is the emphasis of the legacy of Jehoshaphat. When you make compromise with sin and evil, you might be able to keep a clean and godly testimony for a while. But you know who's going to show it? It's going to be in the second generation, the lack of desire. And by the third generation, you've lost them. You see it in the kings, the dynasties that God cuts off. You see it over and over again. Where does God cut off the line of Ahab? The third generation. Where does he cut off the dynasty before that? The third generation. And so there's an aspect to which we see this pattern in which God does. He was not just influenced from without, but now he was influenced from within. So I'd like us to say, to answer this question, and to see, I want to make some application to us tonight in terms of the daughter-in-law that can slip into our lives. I know I've preached these things before, to some degree. They're near and dear to my heart, but I think it's important. I'm not afraid of repeating something. I'm almost afraid that I don't repeat something enough, so we remember it and keep it close. So I want you to see how much and how ingrained. We're going to kind of go through this quickly, so it's not a whole nother message. But I want us to turn to a New Testament passage, 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at this passage before, but let's remind ourselves of these truths as we see the application unfold for us. Going past Colossians, then to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read the verse, kind of give you a summary on the PowerPoint, and we'll just keep on moving. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul is thankful for the believers. Why? Because we're remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Wow. You kept working, you labored, you endured, and it was motivated by love, faith, and hope in Jesus Christ. There was a reality here. Why? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. God has chosen you, and it is evident. Why? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You say, well, what is this? How do we know the gospel came in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance? Some would say that this was the evidence of New Testament tongues. Well, the power was there, and the Holy Spirit was on there, and the only way that we look back at Acts and the tongues, I don't think that's what's going on. And I think there's a scriptural reason for why we know that. He says in this second, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for our sakes." This aspect here, "as," is just as. This links like an equation one to the other and says, you became just as the kind of men that we were among you. So this is talking about the transformational power of the gospel to change people's lives from living in sin and bondage to having the life of Jesus Christ manifested in them. And so when the gospel came, it came with power because their life was transformed. And the agency of that transformation was seen by the working of the Holy Spirit. And it gave them much assurance, not only to those who witnessed, but to those who believed. God is at work. We know that we are saved. We know we've been chosen by God because of the powerful transformation that's taking place in their lives. And he says in verse 6, "And ye became followers of us." That word "followers" is a special word that could easily be the idea of imitation, imitating the Lord. And he says, "Ye became followers of us." You started demonstrating the lifestyle and the transformation of the gospel that we had, and we're following the Lord. So when you followed us, you're following the Lord. How did they do this? Verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You know what? You accepted the word of God, and when you did that, it brought all kinds of problems and trouble into your life, and you still believed it, and you rejoiced in the power of the Spirit of God. Wow, that only can take place from God. That's not worked up by man, to have joy in the midst of suffering. So the way you suffered. Then he says, through the example that you set, in verse 7, so ye became ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Everyone around you, all the believers, saw you as a pattern to follow as well. How is that? Because the gospel went out from you. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak to anything. Everybody knew about the transformation of these believers, and the word of the gospel was sounding out from them. They became evangelistic. This is what a follower, an imitator of Jesus Christ looks like. And then he says, in the end, you had a drastic transformation of life, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Everybody knows the effectiveness of our ministry to you. That's what he's talking about, our entering into you. We came to you, we presented the gospel, it changed your life. You went from serving idols to now you are serving the living and true God. That's how we know that you're believers. He's not done here with this entrance. He goes down to chapter 2 and he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So this apostolic entering means when they came and presented the gospel to them, that this was effective. It wasn't just empty. It was the gospel that they lived, they preached, and how it impacted them. And they said, we were bold to speak the gospel to you in verse 2, even though it meant suffering. Verse 3 talks about how they didn't do it for deceit or for personal gain, but they did it to please God and God alone. And he talks about how they didn't flatter. They didn't speak the gospel for men's sake, but they dealt with them gently, and they had a love for them, and they were willing not only to impart the gospel to them, but their own lives. And we see that they were willing to sacrifice in verse 9. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached the gospel unto you. We didn't take up any offering. We didn't accept anything from you. We just wanted to preach the gospel. And this brings us down to the point of what we're trying to see here in verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He's been talking about how they lived among them, how they entered in. And when they came, they lived holily, they lived justly, and they lived without blame before them. This is the apostolic entering in that they had with them. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that we should walk worthy of God who hath called us into his glory and kingdom. What I'm trying to tell you this morning is when the gospel comes in, and can it be any more clear that they're talking about the gospel, right? When the gospel comes in, it changes your demeanor, your outlook on life, so that you live to walk worthy of God. Why do we get so hot under the collar about this, Pastor? We all believe this. What I want us to see and for you to believe inherently is that the gospel has a moral content to it. The gospel is not just something we say with our lips. The gospel is something that we also live our lives in conjunction, because when the gospel comes into our lives, it changes how we live, and we have to walk a certain walk, and that walk is after the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he walked. He set the standard for the gospel and the preachers of the gospel. This must be taught. It must be modeled for others. We see this throughout Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The love that comes from God was modeled through the apostles, and they're calling for them to do the very same thing. Chapter 4, we see it. He says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, think about Jesus and his power and the kingly throne. He's saying, think about the life he lived. That as ye have received of us, that's the very word for tradition. The tradition that came from us as the apostles. What kind of tradition? What doctrines are you talking about? He's not talking about specific doctrines. He says, how ye ought to walk and to please God. The apostolic doctrine was also a way of life that was modeled for them and saying, you follow it. And when you get to the close of 2 Corinthians, that's what he's basically telling them. He says, we're commanding you to do these things. You withdraw from those who walk disorderly. We're talking about lifestyle here, right? Walking disorderly. From what? Not after the tradition that he has received of us. We model a certain kind of lifestyle. You walk outside of that lifestyle. He says, you ought not associate with those people. And he's talking about people who claim to be brethren. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. We behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we should not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we did not have power or authority to have you give us money, that's the idea, but to make ourselves an example, ensample unto you to follow us. He's basically saying, we purposely lived our lives in such a way that you could follow us, and we're modeling the gospel. Just as Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for others, we sacrificed ourselves for you. And so he's telling those people that said, hey, the Lord Jesus is coming back. I'm quitting my job. I'm just going to sit out in my back of my lawn chair and wait for him to show up. He said, those people, not in doctrinal error, but in the wrong application of doctrine. I mean, it was doctrinal error. It's not trying to disassociate that. But ultimately, is they were walking disorderly. He says, this is what they've commanded. Ultimately, Titus 1:1 tells us that acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. Do you know the truth is connected to godliness? There is... The truth of the gospel is inherently godly. And yet, there are preachers today that basically try to divorce these two issues and try to say, you know what? You can look at a whole different bunch of conservative aspects, but they would look at a church like us and the conservative standards we might have and say, legalism! Where's the gospel? We just need to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stop looking at man-made standards. And there's an aspect to which that is somewhat true, but the ultimate fallacy of everything that they're saying is they're disassociating things that ought to be closely associated together. When the truth of the gospel goes out, it will impact your life, and it will transform the way you live. This goes back to the Old Testament as well, Leviticus 18. I don't know if I have time to go through all this necessarily. He told them not to do after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein they dwelt, not after the doings of Canaan. He says, don't walk in their ordinances. That word ordinances sounds like something that you pass a law code. But then he goes through and starts talking about the moral behavior of the Canaanites. All of their incest. Those were not their laws. That word ordinances also has the idea of traditions or their practice. But what's so fascinating about this is God tells them, he says, ye shall do my judgment and keep my ordinances. He's not talking about the precepts. The precepts are just a pointer to the way of God. This is the way God lives. The moral uprightness of God is to be reflected in our own lives. So all of this comes back around to say, we cannot live like the Canaanites, the Baalites, the kings of the north, the daughter-in-law. What are we talking about? I'm talking about American culture. If you and I embrace American culture, or we simply even just tolerating by allowing its evil presence in an unfiltered way, it will have an impact. You say, I don't believe it. It won't be. You won't see it until it's too late. Because it's not to the second and the third generation. We have to take a stand now, whether we believe it or understand it or not, to say, I am not going to be like this world around me. It's interesting. It's well documented that people are leaving the church. Conservative fundamental Baptist churches are getting smaller and smaller throughout this nation. Ken Ham has written a book, and part of that, he believes part of the reason is that creation is not being taught. And maybe in some of the circles he's in, creation is not being taught. But knowing some of the standards and some of the churches that he goes to, I think there's some other things that go beyond that. I really believe that's not the answer. It's not that we need to teach creationism. That's not what's compromising us. It's that we're too content to allow the entertainment, the values of this world to be all around us, saturating our lives, and it's impacting our children, diffusing our love for God, and bringing our moral standards down, and we're like the frog being cooked in the pot, and we don't even realize it until it's too late, and we've been boiled. The impact comes on the next generation. So when you say American culture, what do I mean? Let me get specific about that. Well, it's on the next slide. Well, I got another verse here. It's a good verse. Titus 2, 11 to 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Oh, we want to talk about grace. Oh, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. How has it appeared? This word for appearing is the aspect of visible manifestation. Where has the grace of God been seen? In the life of Jesus Christ. And that life teaches us that we are denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, this evil world, as Galatians would call it. So what do we allow? I think one of the biggest things that I see throughout American churches is the aspect of entertainment. We want to be entertained. We want to incorporate their... what is it? Their fun. How do we put it? The things that they enjoy to do. That's through their music, through their movies. We sit there and we allow it to impact us. It's language and vulgarity. You say, oh, it's probably not good. Oh, yeah, we don't let it affect us. It will affect you. It will affect your children. If you just place yourself underneath it, you're going to get you don't realize you're getting a sunburn when you're sitting out underneath the sun. It's till later you realize, oh man, it hurts. If you set yourself underneath that type of influence, it will impact you. It's dress and it's immodesty. This world, Satan wants to erode the foundational aspect of shame for sin. When man sinned, they realized that they were naked. God said to clothe them. And that's where modesty has come from. The world wants to reveal yourself, be content to expose your body and remove that feeling of guilt and shame. Silence the conscience. It's a part of Satan's scheme to produce all kinds of other sins. The sins in other people as well. It's violence and it's fascination with evil. You know, there's an aspect to which they always have to make the bad guy bad. But the more you get into the aspect of entertainment, they want to make the bad guy worse and worse and worse. And it's horrible and it's horrifying. Even certain, I can name movies by name, but there's an aspect to which I just want to let us know how close it gets to us. But if you watch The Hobbit, there's nothing really, a ton of things wrong with The Hobbit. But just put stopwatches on the scenes of violence in that movie. And watch how long they go. Of chopping heads off and slaying and... Why is that? Because more and more and more our society craves that. You say, how does a society get so wicked that they chant out for the gladiators to see people duel to the death? And I see this in our own society. We become more and more bloodthirsty. Boxing isn't enough. It's got to be MMA. It's got to be punching and kicking and karate chopping. I saw this with the guys that I worked with at UPS. It was amazing. That's why boxing's on the out. It's not violent enough for our culture. It's music and it's sensuality. Just because it's played at a halftime show and it's a part of a sporting event doesn't make it should be seen or watched. You know what? They craft the sensuality and the music. They go hand in hand. They're not incompatible with each other. They're not choosing music that's inappropriate for sensuality and saying, oh, let's just make it fit somehow. They choose rock music because they know it's sensual and they just do what the music, what the beat tells them to do. And we say, it's okay. I can listen to that. My family can listen to that and we won't be affected for God. No, you will. I don't care what kind of Christian words are put to it. I remember riding along. The entertainment is communicating values about life, about love, about marriage, how it's supposed to work, about how a husband and wife are supposed to relate to one another, on parenting. You know, we were just watching a little kid show. And you know what that little kid show did? Made the dad look out to be an idiot. They're on a hike and the dad runs in the tree. Oh, dad doesn't know where to go. Dad's an idiot. Mom and the kids are going to help dad out. You don't think that's going to make an impact on your kids? You don't think that's going to warp the way they think that they ought to look at their family? Because that's the way Satan already works. He's already trying to denigrate leadership. He's already trying to put things down. And we just allow those values to come in, uncensored, unfiltered. And it makes an impact years down the road. Respect towards parents, love for self, role of religion, society, materialism, moral issues, all of these things, they're communicating a message over and over again. Yeah. If you want to ask me, is the culture of America on decline? I would say absolutely it is. And if you're willing to walk lockstep with American culture today, where are you going to be at 10 years from now? Where are your children going to be 20 years from now, 30 years from now? If you don't take a clear stand, they're going to be worse off in the next generations. You say, I don't think American culture is getting worse off. How about its expression of religion? Has that gotten worse off? Couldn't we used to pray in schools? Wasn't it all right for God to be the Ten Commandments? I mean, we're actually, this is an old application. This is 10, 15 years ago. Now where are we at in terms of moral depravity paraded before us all month long? Wickedness. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And if you do not demonstrate a stand against this wicked world in your practical daily living, your children will go the way of this world. You better not walk. The reason why we have a modesty rail? Churches didn't have modesty rails in the past. They didn't build them that way until the 60s and 70s, and the church started wearing the mini skirts like the world. And they had to put a modesty rail because you could see right up everything. There's a problem here. The churches have been following after the world. We cannot do this. We cannot be like the children of the north. To follow those kings will be just like Jehoshaphat. The moral compass of our, the standards of right and wrong for our society are just, now they're 180 degrees away from God. I remember I was driving home from work. It's been some years ago now. It sticks in my mind. And I was trying to get a radio station just to catch something here and there. And so when you're catching that radio station, I was probably looking for some sort of update or something on a sports thing or something. So I'm listening to it, and I hear something. I'm like, oh, this might be the right station. But it's got some rock music. I'm like, oh, man, turn that rock music down. And I'm waiting for it to end. Turn it back. Oh, man, it's still blah, 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 blah. Going off to town. Everything is just horrible. And I thought, okay, this is probably the right station in terms of that's going to give me the update because it's after these – whatever, and so they'll give that at the top of the hour or something like that. All of a sudden it came on and said, and our verse for today is Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And I sit there and realized, this is a Christian rock station. Christians are able to read this verse of Scripture, and yet they will not apply it to their own lives, to their own compromise. You know what? These things can be just as harmless, as simple as our hobbies, our entertainment that may be sports, but they become, all of a sudden, it's the focus of our lives, and it begins to become the focus of our children, and the worldliness is just simply living for this world and not living for the next. And we can get our families and our children and them so focused on the here and now because we're focused on that rather than on eternity. And we'll find out too late that we passed on the wrong things. And we've got a daughter-in-law that's taking our children away from the Lord. And so I want to conclude with this. Jehoram and the nation of Israel did not become evil in a vacuum. They mimicked the house of Israel. Let us not make the same mistake. Do not compromise with this world and suffer the destructive impact for generations to come. May God give you grace to apply this in your own home. Dear Father,